Well, all the kids are staying in today. That is exciting. Children's ministry and in the sanctuary today. That's great. There's a slide before that one, Trace. Go back to the original thing. So this is the actual slide, but then I thought, you know, most of us view our families as this next one. So I thought, Proverbs on the family. But reality is, this one. Proverbs on the family. So that is what we are looking at today, are the Proverbs for the family. January 11th, 2008. That goes back a ways. That was the first sermon I ever preached at Hope Chapel. So it's been a while. All right, I'm feeding back here, Marcus. I don't know if it's this mic. It was very, very long sermon, almost Craig length. And it included, you'll never guess, lots of slides. Yes, shocker, right? Lots of illustrations. Our kids would have been, at that time, 11, 8, 6, and 4. So the illustrations and pictures I used back then were of a parent whose kids were that age. Those were the shows we watched were Clifford and Meet the Robinsons. Oh, my ears! I'm kidding. 11. So back then it was Clifford and Meet the Robinsons, and that's what made the slides. Well, nowadays, since all my kids are pretty old, it's probably WandaVision and The Quiet Place that I watch with them. The good news, though, get this. Even back then, I used Lord of the Rings in my sermons. So, no, I have not completely changed. Lord of the Rings is still there. The title of that sermon was Loving God with Your Family. By that title, was I meaning the family as an instrument by which you love God with, kind of like when you use money to buy your mom a Mother's Day gift? Or was I meaning loving God alongside or along with your family members, kind of like I watched Lion King with Jack and Evelyn? The answer is yes. Yes. Your family is both the people whom you have the greatest opportunity to join with in loving God. Yes. For those of you who are more holy, you can use this picture. There we go. And it is also one of the primary mediums through which you are able to individually express your love to Him. This morning is about the same subject. God established the family when He created man and woman. We are told, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Genesis 2, we are given more details of the creation of Adam and Eve and of the family. 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here God establishes the family, and the family then becomes the cornerstone of virtually everything in human society. It is through the family that children are born and raised. Indeed, a significant portion of the Old Testament laws are related directly to families. And those precepts are commanded to be taught within families because the nation was comprised of, guess what? Groups of families, right? Moses proclaims in Deuteronomy, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. And my finger is really sticky. But what was the purpose of the family? Well, it tells us in those first verses in Genesis, we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. It was to populate the earth with people made in the image of God, and then for those people, as God's image bearers, to rule over the earth in a way that glorifies Him and reflects His divine perfections. Listen to what Malachi says. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You see this emphasized over and over again in the Old Testament. God tells Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Psalm 78 says, "He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to do what? To teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell their children, so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." The family itself was also designed to reflect the nature of God. He uses familial terms like father and son of himself, doesn't he? He also uses familial language referring to the covenant of redemption. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound," says Paul. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The church is referred to as brothers and sisters, right? What was the verse that we were just looking at during communion? And Paul says of his converts, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So family is very central in all of the ideas of Scripture. Many portions of Scripture address the family. The entire book of Proverbs, the entire book of Proverbs, is one of those portions because it is written from a father to a son, a parent teaching a child. Listen to this. These Proverbs, this is the opening of Proverbs, these Proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. To the young, that is to you kids, to you boys and girls, sons and daughters. And so the whole book itself is relevant to the family, as well as particular elements within the book addressing family issues, family culture, family dynamics. Chapter 15 provides a summary of family life and dynamics, and so we'll examine chapter 15 and tie in other Proverbs along the way. But before we do that, in understanding the wisdom of Proverbs on the family, we need to start with the key. The interpretive lens through which we need to understand those Proverbs. It's like Dora the Explorer's map, kids. In order to be able to read the map correctly, she must understand what those symbols mean. This is the map's key or legend. Well, the key for understanding the Proverbs has been mentioned several times in the previous sermons. But, well, give me 3 seconds, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. In the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Indeed, even in chapter 15, the last verse summarizing it says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It is the key to the application of the Proverbs and God's instructions to the family. So, what is the fear of the Lord? I'm glad you asked. Does it mean that we are to constantly be afraid that if we step out of line, have a miscue, do something wrong or sin, that God, in his fearsome anger and wrath, is waiting to punish us? After all, isn't that what fear is? the emotion caused by the anticipation of harm, that if you don't do or you do something, that it will result in injury to you, whether physical or emotional or spiritual. Like when you fear that dog will bite you, or that bee will sting you. Why are you afraid? Because it'll hurt, right? Or you fear that adult that will yell at you because it will make you feel sad or ashamed. I'm not just talking to kids here, am I? But this is not that kind of fear. The key to understanding this fear is an understanding of who you are to fear. Notice that it says the fear of the Lord. The Lord actually being the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The fear of the God that you are in covenant with. So this is not addressing the fear that some believers ought to have of the God that they are an enemy of. They are not in covenant with this God, but those whom Solomon is speaking to are the covenant people of God. Those God has redeemed. Psalm 130 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Who could stand if you marked iniquities? But to the covenant people, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Ah, so it's a different kind of fear, isn't it? So the fear of the Lord must be understood through the covenant promises of God. Listen to this. Jeremiah 32. Behold, I will gather them. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's the covenant promise, right? There it is. I will give them one heart and one way, and get this, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Whoa! Huh. I will make with them a what? An everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Is it this mic here? Or is it my mic? I don't know. If I stand back here, we're okay. This means that there is not a fear of God's wrath, His judgment, or His punishment. This fear is not a fear of God's wrath, judgment, or punishment. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
This fear is not a fear of God's wrath, judgment, or punishment. The fear of the punishment by the Lord is a distrust of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. No, but the true fear of the Lord is saturated in the grace of the gospel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. John Bunyan says this, by faith in the blood of Christ, it is not a fear of being condemned, but a glad reverence. Far from a fear of punishment that mistrusts God's love, godly fear arises from a trust in God's mercy to sinners and is mingled with love for God. Christians should not resist this fear, but should cherish it and seek to excel in it. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I was going to put up the newer movie one, but I knew that Eric would be screaming at home. So I put up a different picture, but Pilgrim's Progress is a great story. And Hopeful asks this question. How would you describe fear? Well, Christian says, I'd say you can know that it is true or right fear if it gives birth to and maintains in the soul a great reverence for God, His Word, and His ways. So this soul is kept tender by making it afraid to turn to the right or to the left from these affections to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the Spirit, or cause the enemy to speak of God with reproach. Did you hear that? This is a right fear in that you desire to honor the Lord, His Word, and His ways. And you're afraid of what? Of doing wrong, not because you'll be punished, but because you're afraid that you'll dishonor the Lord. You're afraid that you'll diminish His glory, that you'll be an instrument of God's enemies to ridicule His name. Our fear should be a fear of treating our covenant God as common. Our fear should be a fear of treating His grace as cheap. Our fear should be a fear of treating His commands as contemptible and His ways as inferior. The fear of the Lord is the recognition that His mercy is so great, His grace so magnificent, His love so wondrous that we want to honor Him through all of our thoughts and actions. That is the fear of the Lord. Again, His mercy is so great. His grace is so magnificent. His love is so wondrous that I want to honor Him and honor that with my all. Bunyan again says, nothing binds the heart more powerfully to fear the Lord than hope in His mercy. The sense of God's grace creates true tenderness of heart, true godly softness of spirit. This truly endears the affections to God, and this is the very essence of childlike fear. Think of it this way. Do you want your children to obey you because they love you and want to honor you? Or because they're terrified of being punished or shamed by you? Well, that's an easy answer, isn't it? God wants us to fear Him because we love Him and want to honor His name. Parents, which of these fears characterize your home and your parenting? Do your children fear punishment, retribution, injury, abuse, shame, or guilt? Or do they rest secure in the covenant love of God that manifests itself in honor and obedience, and yes, even in godly discipline? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Is it the fear of some holy God? The fear of parental retribution in the name of holiness? Or is it the grace of a holy fear in your covenant God that permeates your home? The answer to this question will determine how the Lord's instructions to the family, and particularly in the Proverbs, are viewed and lived out. So let's turn to some of these Proverbs and see how they relate to the family. chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. I heard the story of a mom who was working in her kitchen while her two children were playing in the other room. All of a sudden, there was a blood-curdling scream, and so the mom rushed into the next room and saw her little four-year-old daughter holding her hair, crying. Through tears, the little girl explained that her two-year-old little brother had pulled her hair. Has ever had that happen? The mom comforted her little girl, and she informed her, "He didn't know any better, baby. He just didn't know any better." So assured that she had sufficiently de-escalated the situation, the mom returned to the kitchen. Moments later, she heard another blood-curdling scream. This time she ran in and saw her little boy, two-year-old boy, holding his head, crying. She looked at her daughter and said, "I thought I told you that your brother didn't know any better." To which the little girl responded, "Well, now he does." Have you ever tried to get back at someone for what they did or said to you to level the playing field, especially with words? I think of Gimli at the Council of Elrond. Yes, we had to get Lord of the Rings in. Bill crossed it out on my sermon submission, but I was like, no, got to have Lord of the Rings. In the midst of this group, he says, I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf. Never do what? Never trust an elf. Harsh words. And what happened? A whole group got up and started arguing with one another. You see, perhaps you've been presented with less than ideal situations and were irritated or angered. And what you said expressed your irritation instead of speaking in love and answering in gentleness. We are presented with these situations all the time, aren't we? Someone says something at the dinner table that just chaps your hide. Or they do something, or they didn't do something that they were supposed to do that is annoying you, or frustrating you, or was hurtful to you, or worse yet, it inconvenienced you. Yeah, sorry about that one. This doesn't apply to families at all, though, right? I mean, we don't have people getting on one another's nerves in our homes, do we? That never happens, right? No, of course not. So each day, when you come across these circumstances, how do you respond? What are your words or actions like? When someone frustrates you, how do you answer? Are you prone to harsh words that escalate the situation, or gentle ones that communicate love and patience for the person you love? The first verse in 15 is about the culture of communication within our home. It's about how we speak to one another and the results of that speech. Now, there are several proverbs within the chapter that speak to the subject, but I want to start with one from chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Quite the picture, isn't it? Better is a dry piece of bread. Now, get this picture in your mind, right? You guys are like, hey, let's go on a picnic. And so you pack your lunches and you go out on the picnic and somebody sets the piece of bread out, and then you guys get distracted and you go do some fun things, and the sun is beating down on the piece of bread and the wind is blowing over the piece of bread, and you come back and you grab the piece of bread, and do you want to eat it? Everybody say no. It's dry, isn't it? It is a dry morsel. And that is the picture that he is giving. You don't have anything to moisten this. But the image is more dramatic because it's a morsel. A small piece. So somebody broke off a piece of bread and that's all you brought for the picnic. Okay, we're going to break this piece of bread into six portions, kids, and that's what you get for lunch. Just don't want it, do you? And then he contrasts this picture with another one where you have a house full of feasting. Woohoo! Yeah, we like houses full of feasting at this church, don't we? Think of the best spread with the finest foods where everyone can eat to the fill. There's steak and bacon, seafood and bacon, fresh fruit and cheese and bacon and more bacon, as much bacon as you can eat. Woo! Woo! Anybody got that? I'm coming over to your place. And on the other hand, oh, no, that was that. And we are told that only having the dry little morsel is better with quiet. It is better with quiet, with peace in your home between your family members. That is much better than to have all the bacon you can eat and have grief and contention in your home. Bickering and envy, deceitful tongues, hot tempers, and wicked and evil words. You know it's true, don't you? How many times have you guys been sitting down to a really good dinner and then somebody said something, right? And then all of a sudden, there's tension and there's strife. And guess what? Does the food taste as good all of a sudden? Something just happened, didn't it? And most of the time, somebody says, I'm not hungry anymore. And they get up and leave the table, don't they? Yeah. It's far better to have peace with little than to have disquiet with much. Verses 16 and 17 mirror this truth closely. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I love how the NLT puts it. It's really cool. Better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than to have great treasure and inner turmoil. A bowl of vegetables with someone you love is better than steak with someone you hate. You can hear the same characteristics in these verses as verse 1, can't you? But they add quite a bit. You see, we see that key phrase, the fear of the Lord, as well as the phrase, with someone you love. It is these two ideals that necessarily must undergird our words and everything else about our family. Our thoughts, words, and actions toward those within our family must be permeated by these two concepts. Why should we live out these proverbs in the midst of our family? Because we fear God. We fear the Lord. And we love those within our family. That is the foundation. In these verses, we see the contrasting ideas again. This time, it is a bowl of vegetables versus a fattened ox. That's quite the contrast. A bowl of vegetables might just be worse than the dry bread, huh, kids? And in some cases, huh, adults. Then on the other side, you have a fattened ox, which was the king of domesticated animals and is the metaphor for the finest foods. So he's essentially saying, a juicy 24-ounce medium rare porterhouse steak. Bacon wrapped. With bacon on the side. But it would be more enjoyable and better for your family to have a meager supply of unappetizing vegetables if you are sharing it with someone you love and who loves you back than to be eating the choices of steak with someone you cannot stand. Are these two ideals what most identify our homes? Is the fear of the Lord and our love for one another what the people within our family would say defines our family? Is that the culture? Are these the realities that form the rest of our family dynamics? The rest come from those two. If these are in place, love for God and love for family, then one of the primary places that this will manifest is in our speech. Right? That is, with our words and how we speak to one another. Are they gentle and kind, seasoned with love and patience and forgiveness? And not just around the dinner table, all the time. Airware, airtime. Verse 4 of chapter 15 says that gentle words are a tree of life. A tree of life communicates the image of blessing and fulfillment. Think of Proverbs 3:18, which tells us that wisdom is a tree of life for those who lay hold of her. What is the metaphor communicating? Protection, provision, rest. You can have rest under the shade of the tree and eat the fruit of this tree, which produces life and joy and peace. And this is what gentle words do. This is what gentle words do. Whereas a deceitful and perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Did you hear that? Crushes the spirit. Life and death. Verse 18 tells us that a hot-tempered, read patient, person starts fights. But a cool-tempered, read patient. Did I say impatient the first time? Or impatient, sorry. Hot-tempered, impatient. Cool-tempered, patient. That kind of person, the patient, cool-tempered person, stops them. Which one do you tend most to? What is the culture of your home like? I keep asking that question, huh? Are most of the words gentle or harsh? Is there a lot of hot tempers, or do cooler heads prevail most of the time? Is there predominantly quiet and peace, or angst and strife? Verse 28 tells us that the heart of the godly thinks carefully before speaking. Wow, that's a novel concept, isn't it? The mouth of the wicked overflows with evil words. Which of these is characteristic of us? Especially with those we spend the most time with. You know, I think it's probably pretty characteristic of just about all of us that when we are speaking with strangers or business associates or neighbors or fellow believers, that we think before we speak. But how many of us, when we get home and talk to the people that we spend the most time with, just throw the proverb out the window? I'm not going to think before I speak. I'm going to speak before I think. We speak with words of anger, hostility, irritation in our emotion, and we crush the spirit of those we're talking to. What are our words like to one another? Are our words life-giving, or do they crush those we speak to? This is for everybody here. Kids, do you speak with kindness and gentleness and patience to your brothers and sisters? Or do you speak angrily to them? Do you say words that make a heart glad and makes a face happy, like it says in verse 13? How often do you speak words that are meant to harm, to crush the spirit, and break the heart of the person you are speaking to? And parents, are your words gentle, like a tree of life, that makes glad the heart of your children and puts a smile on their face? Or do you speak harsh, critical, and hot-tempered words that crush the spirit of your children? When they ask you questions, or when they do things that irritate or inconvenience you, are you gentle and kind and patient in your words and answers? Verse 30 says, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Good news makes it for good health. Now we're not even talking about words. How do you look at your family members? How do you look at your children? How do you look at your spouse? And how do they look at you? Do they see that you delight in them just by the expression of your face? That you delight in them? Or do they feel like they're a burden in your eyes, or an inconvenience, or a nuisance to you? Do you glow with joy and cheerfulness when you look at them and in how you speak to them? And youth, is it the same with you? How you speak to your parents and your siblings? When they hear your words, are they hearing good news because you are smiling and delightful? Or do they think that bad news is coming because you always seem to be angry at them? Verse 15 says that for the despondent, every day brings trouble. For the happy heart, life is a continual feast. Look around your home. Do your spouse and your children seem to have happy hearts, or despondent, unhappy, or fearful ones? Each day that they wake up and that you wake up, is it merely looking forward to the trouble that the day will bring? Wondering what fights or critical words or condescending looks are going to happen again today? Or does it seem that there is an expectation of a feast today? A place where there is gladness and rejoicing, where everyone seems to be looking forward to partaking of the blessings and the joy and the goodness of their family. Verse 2. We're in trouble, aren't we? There's 30 of them. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. Here's another great contrast the writer of Proverbs makes. Sweet, appealing speech on the one hand, and a big, nasty, rude burp on the other, right? This Proverbs addresses whether the speech in our home is full of wisdom or foolish talk. You see, our communication must not only be gentle, patient, kind, and loving, but the home must be a place of teaching. We already talked about that, didn't we? That is why God designed the family, to continue this truth, to spread the truth to the next generation so that the godly generation will come up after you. We also see that the book of Proverbs is a teaching of a father to his son. The family unit must both be built on as well as communicate wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge," did you hear all this? Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. "By knowledge the rooms are filled, and with all precious and pleasant riches." Parents are to instruct their children in wisdom. Husbands are to instruct their wives in wisdom. Wives are to instruct their husbands in wisdom. We must both be wise and give wisdom in a wise way. Catch that? We must both be wise and give wisdom in a wise way. And in that order. Verse 7. "The lips of the wise give good advice. The heart of a fool has none to give." If we ourselves do not walk wisely, nor practice wisdom ourselves, then what will our children see other than hypocrisy? Verse 6, "There is treasure in the house of the godly, but the earnings of the wicked bring trouble." Verse 19, "A lazy person's way is blocked with briars, but the path of the upright is an open highway." Verse 27, "Greed brings grief to the whole family, but those who hate bribes will live." Verse 9, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue godliness." Proverbs 20, verse 7, "The righteous will walk about in their innocence. Blessed are their children after them." Do you see how that works? We walk about in innocence, and our children are blessed. We must walk the talk ourselves. The primary way that we make wisdom, knowledge, and understanding appealing to our children is by loving wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Living by wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And by seeking out more wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. A wise person is hungry for knowledge, while a fool feeds on trash. Verse 14. Did you hear that? The fool feeds on trash. Another great contrast. Does my life characterize someone hungry for godly knowledge, or someone who is always digging through the dumpster of the foolishness the world has to offer? What is my appetite? Yeah, it was right. What am I hungry for? And what do I consume? I guarantee you that your children see it. I guarantee that your children see it. They see the things that you really believe are appealing and not just the things that you say are appealing. You might think you can hide it. You might think that there are areas that you walk in foolishness and that those areas are hidden from their eyes. You might think that where you despise knowledge, they cannot see. But they can, and they do. And if it is so unappealing to you to seek knowledge and live out wisdom, what must it look like to them? And then, what will they want to consume? And so if you want your children to be wise, then it must begin with you. Teach wisdom in both word and deed, that it be tell and show. And then show and tell them about the beauty of the rewards of wisdom that will be appealing to them who are wise and who walk with the wise. There is beauty to that. There is pleasure. There is reward to walking in wisdom. Listen to this language. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, And forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland on for your head and pendants for your neck. The wreath on their head and the chain around their neck were symbols of high honor and life. They were greatly to be desired, symbols of status and favor, like an Olympic athlete who has worked tirelessly with the hopes of the honor of standing on that podium, receiving a medal, a pendant around their neck, and the wreath on their head. Children. Verse 14 is for you too. A wise person is hungry for knowledge, while the fool feeds on trash. What is your appetite for? And I'm not just talking about food kills. What is your appetite for? What is it that tastes good to you? C.S. Lewis, I've quoted this like 4 million times, but here comes 4,000,001. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum, not recognizing, he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. He can be on a Disney cruise with all of the greatest things, all the fun. No, I want my mud pies." And that's the contrast between wisdom and foolishness, the rewards of wisdom and foolishness. We are far too easily pleased. And that's all of us again, isn't it? We're all kids. Anybody here not a child? Do you seek after the momentary satisfaction of Turkish delight when you can be pursuing the lasting honor of the crown, like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You know, kids, your mom and dad can do everything within their power to both teach and live out the fear of the Lord before you. They can tell you about and show you how to live wisely, but they cannot do it for you. You must choose to listen and heed their instruction. Verse 20, sensible children bring joy to their father. Foolish children despise their mother. Foolishness brings joy to those with no sense. A sensible person stays on the right path. Kids, I can tell you that your parents do many things that they do so that you will walk in the truth. That is their desire, that you will be on the right path, that you will love the Lord and that you will fear the Lord, because they know that it is what is best for you both now and forever. They teach you the commandments and the wisdom of the Lord because it is the path of life. Life. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from shale beneath. Your parents are trying to teach you that if you stray from the path and reject the fear of the Lord and walk in wickedness, that it will bring destruction and death for you. Verse 3, the Lord is watching everywhere, keeping his eye on both evil and the good. Verse 26, the Lord detests evil plans, but he delights in pure words. Your parents want you to hold tightly to their instruction because they know that through following God's ways, that it will go well with you. It is sensible, it's smart to stay on the path they laid out for you. And it will bring your parents joy when you do. Listen to Proverbs 6. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you. Did you hear those, kids? As this proverb says, these commandments and teachings, if you walk in them and bind them to your heart, they will lead you. They will watch over you. They will talk with you about how to live as different circumstances in life arise. They are said to be a lamp and a light. Now I remember, years ago, when I wanted to teach one of my kiddos the importance of this. We went out in the pitch dark one night when we couldn't see anything. You could trip and fall. You could run into a wall. You could step on a snake or in a hole. Just about anything was possible because we couldn't see where we are, where we were, or where we were going. But then I took out the flashlight and I turned it on, and now we could see. We could see where we were. We could see where we were going. We could see what was around us. Because we had the light. That is what your fathers and mothers teaching are like for you. If you carry them with you, they will be like a lamp or a light so that you will know how to walk in the dark. Paul addresses you too. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you. Do you hear that language? This is a good thing. When you do these things, it is a blessing, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Do you see the reward? Not only do your mom and dad teach you, but sometimes, well, they have to discipline you too. And does anybody like that? Is that fun? It's not, is it? Discipline is never a fun thing. But they do it because of something wrong or something sinful or something foolish that you do. But I want to tell you, it is for your good. Discipline is another form of their teaching you. Listen to these proverbs, verse 5. Only a fool despises a parent's discipline. Whoever learns from correction is wise. You see, the correction, the discipline is for you to learn. Whoever abandons, verse 10, the right path will be severely disciplined, but whoever hates correction will die. Mockers hate to be corrected, so they stay away from the wise. If you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. You know, kids, if your parents fear the Lord, then they are commanded to discipline you for your benefit. And that benefit should always be out of love for you and in the fear of the Lord. It should always be out of love and the fear of the Lord to teach you in the future that you will walk in a certain way, to give you the right path that you should go down. And you know what? That's love. God talks about how He loves your parents by disciplining them. Yes, God disciplines us. And it's an expression of His love. Listen to Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves. As a father, the son, in whom He delights. That discipline is because He loves you and delights in you. And so He wants to direct you in how to walk more wisely and how to fear the Lord better. So when they do this, when your parents discipline you, listen and receive their correction. If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. Did you hear that? If you reject discipline, you are only hurting yourself. If you cannot hear why they're correcting you and how to live in a more godly way, then it will make your life much more difficult in the future. You harm yourself if you just reject what they do. and when they discipline you. And parents and kids. I hope you've heard the difference between punishment and discipline, because it is ever so important. Chip Ingram says discipline is future focused, always pointing toward future acts. It has nothing to do with retribution and everything to do with redemption. Whereas the purpose of punishment is to inflict a penalty for an offense, the purpose of discipline is to train for correction and maturity. Whereas the origin of punishment is the frustration of the parent, the origin of discipline is a high motivation for the welfare of the child. And whereas the result of punishment is fear and shame, the result of discipline is security. Discipline always holds the child's best interests, not the parent's anger, in the forefront. Oh, those are sweet words. One final characteristic that demonstrates the fear of the Lord in our family. Verse 8, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but he delights in the prayers of the upright. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Prayer. Are you a praying home? Do you and your spouse pray together? Do you pray with your children? What better way to demonstrate the fear of the Lord than to express your dependence upon Him in prayer? What better way to show your children your dependence upon them and trust in Him than in prayer? If they see mom and dad on their knees before the Lord. If you want to be a family who grows in the fear of the Lord, then we must pray both individually and together as a family. We must love God with our family. So what am I to do? I can't tell you how many times I've failed to live up to these ideals. I can't tell you how many times I have not prayed with my family. I can't tell you how many times I have spoken harshly to each and every one of my family members. I can't tell you how many times that I've done things to get even with them. I can't tell you how many times I've reacted in anger, punishing family members out of retribution and anger. I can't tell you how many times I've been hot-tempered. I can't tell you how many times I have loved myself far more than I have loved them. I can't tell you how much trash I have stuffed in my soul over the years. How many wicked things I've made look appealing to my family because of my depraved appetite. I can't tell you how many times I have not walked the talk. As a Christian, I can't count how many times, as a Christian, while I've been a Christian, I can't tell you how many times I have dishonored the Lord, diminished His glory, been an instrument of God's enemies to ridicule His great name. How many times I've treated the Lord as common. His grace is cheap. His commands as contemptible. His ways is inferior. It's overwhelming. To really sit and just think, it takes like 2 minutes. It's overwhelming. And you know what? I know that every one of you is the same way. What do we do? One word. Remember. Remember who your God is and remind your family too. It is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God who has made covenant with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ secured an eternal covenant with His blood so that we are forgiven. R-A-R-E, we are forgiven. Remember His covenant promises and that He is faithful even when you are unfaithful. Remember His grace and His mercy. As I said, this is what's essential to the family. Because everybody in your family will fail. And when they do, do they know there is a covenant God there in forgiveness who will restore them when they have fallen? Do they? Do you? The Lord Yahweh is His name. Jesus, Yahshua, the Lord Yahweh saves. Say His name over and over again, Jesus. And then repent. Identify where you have fallen short. Rejoice in His forgiveness. And resolve once again that you will do everything that is within your power to honor this magnificently gracious and merciful God and to obey His commands. That you're going to try to live more closely with these ideals. And then, when you fail again, and you will fail again, remember who He is again and again. And again. And again. Let's pray. Yahweh, our Savior, God, thank You for Your promises. The promise of forgiveness. The knowledge that we are forgiven when we have trusted in You. Despite our unfaithfulness, despite our failures, despite stepping out of line, despite sinning and disobeying and being fools, You are still Lord, Savior, King. You love us. Help us, God, to love You in return.